As I said, our first teacher tonight is Elder Doug Skinner, and we're thankful to have him with us. I consider him a good friend, and he's a good teacher, and we look forward to hearing his lesson this evening. Brother Skinner is the pastor of Bethel Missionary Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. And with that being said, I want to welcome him and ask him if he would at this time to come and bring before us his lesson.
Before I begin, I'd like to thank everyone for coming tonight. I appreciate the effort that you've made to be here. And the most of you that I know, I appreciate the lives that you live and the encouragement that you've been to me. I want to thank Fairview Memorial Church and Brother Miller for asking me to come teach. I certainly am the small dog in the pound, and I realize that. I'm humbled by that. Have no visions of grandeur about myself, but I love the Lord, and I love the opportunities that He gives me to teach or to preach. And I always try to take advantage of those as they come, as the Lord sends them. I ask for an interest in your prayers tonight. I take this seriously. I like to joke, and I like to cut up when appropriate. I have a warped sense of humor, but I think I'm funny. I entertain myself, I guess. But I'm very serious when it comes to the Lord's work and to His Word, and I want to do the very best that I can for the Lord's sake. My boss is a very nice person, and she's given me a little bit of grief, not today, but last week. Because we had a very important day of training today down in Bloomington, and it lasted till 5 o'clock tonight, and I told her I really need to be gone. And I said, I can stay till 3, and I need to go. And she kind of was hem-hawing around about the importance of the meeting, the training, and I made it plain to her that I would quit my job before I missed this. And I meant that sincerely, and she let me off at 3. So I made it down here on time. And I thank you for this opportunity and ask for your continued prayers. I've been very fortunate in this is my third time being asked to teach, and every time I've been given what I consider the peach as far as the lessons go. I don't know if somebody down here likes me or if I just am made partial by the Lord to the lesson that is assigned to me, but I am grateful for the subject that has been assigned to me. It's Joseph as a type of Christ. And I've been unfortunately unable to attend the other lessons, and I don't know if you have identified some of the things that we'll talk about tonight, and so forgive me if I mow some of the same yard that's already been gone over. I want to start by identifying for us what a type is. Dictionary.com, a website that's much faster than Webster's Dictionary, at least for me, and I looked up the word type in the form of a noun, and it was used in this instance, and it is defined as a symbol of something in the future, specifically an Old Testament event serving as a prefiguration of a New Testament event. Synonyms of the word type are represent, symbolize, prefigure, and foreshadow. What are the purpose of types in the Old Testament? We understand that the Lord's Word is written purposefully and it's written perfectly, it's complete and without error. And so if the Lord chooses to teach us through types, then we need to understand the purpose of His teaching in that manner. The purpose of the types in the Old Testament, of course, were used as a method by which the Lord pointed people to the Messiah that was to come. Their vantage point is much different than ours. We can look back and read the Old Testament and understand clearly what it's speaking of in some places because we have the Gospels, which are factual, about the life of Christ when He lived here on earth among us, and then we also have the teachings of the New Testament, which solidify the teachings of Christ as He taught them in the Gospels, and were the manifestation and in some places the personification of the events and the teachings of the Old Testament. And so we can look back with a different viewpoint on the teaching of the Old Testament and perhaps appreciate them and see them a little more vividly than those that lived in the Old Testament. A type is very useful, and the way that I look at types is a method by which God uses to brighten the picture or fine-tune the clarity on the picture that we have of Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. There's nothing in the Bible that does not point in some way to Christ and the plan of salvation. And in the Old Testament, we find these types available to us that we may look and understand and appreciate perhaps Jesus a little better. If you have something of great value and you put it in a dark room, and you put it right in the middle on a pedestal, and you take one light and you put it right above it and you turn that one light on, you can see the entire object if it's a light like these. You can see the object. You may not see specific contours or color changes or the shapes of the marble if the statue, but you can see basically what it is. And I liken that unto when I got saved. I was in a dark room and had no knowledge of Jesus, but when he saved me, I met him for the first time and I saw him with my eyes of faith for the first time. I saw Jesus. I know that he's real. But I didn't see him like I see him today, and hopefully I don't see him today like I'll see him next week. And if I live to be 100, maybe I'll see him a little clearer then. I believe that the Lord teaches us and expects us to seek knowledge and to learn. And as we learn about Scripture, we see Jesus, the same Jesus, and completely perfect as he was when that first bulb was turned on. But we see him as if a floodlight was lit from this part of the room. And so we see another vantage point of him very clearly. We can study that vantage point of Christ. And then perhaps later we'll have another light turned on from another angle and see him again. And of course, you understand that the more light you have on from more angles, the better you're going to be able to see the minute details of what you're looking at. I believe that Old Testament types are floodlights used to illuminate the person of Christ, the attributes of Jesus. And it's valid, it behooves us to learn about these types because it may not teach us something that we didn't know, at least in some form, from another place in the Scripture, but it makes it more clear or solidifies something that's taught in another place. And so we look at these Old Testament types as sources of light that help us see Jesus a little more clearly. Our text verse tonight is going to come from the 7th chapter of Acts, just 3 verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, the words of Deacon Stephen as he was preaching and recounting the history of the Hebrew people. He says, "And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom." Now, our purpose tonight is to explain the best that we can the correlations between the person and the life of Joseph in light of what we know of the person and life of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a reflector of Joseph, but rather Joseph is a light shining unto a more perfect Joseph, Jesus. And so there are some things, many things contained in the life of Joseph that we may glean that will shed light or it seems similar or may match up with Jesus. I have purposefully left out at least two. And so don't think I've been guilty of leaving something out, although I have haphazardly. I have chosen to glean some things and I've chosen to leave some other things out. No type is perfect. There's no one type in the Old Testament that shows everything completely. But every type has an angle and a specific set of teachings about the attributes and person of Jesus. First thing we want to talk about the significance of the names. In the Old Testament, you're probably aware that names were very significant. Parents, especially godly parents, named their children with purpose. They named them to mean something, and likely most of the time their name did mean something specific, and usually in relationship to God or a value that God taught. Joseph, of course, is the great-grandson of Abraham, the grandson of Isaac, and the son of Jacob. His name means increase or fruitfulness. Increase or fruitfulness. And this name points towards things to come. If you have something that is new, you don't expect to take a peach tree seed and put it in the ground and yield fruit the next year, do you? You put a seed and you look at a seed and it points toward or it gives hope of something in the future. Some trees, you put it in the ground and much will happen before you ever see a sprout come up. The sprout comes up and then it turns into a sapling, and then some trees even bud leaves and shed leaves and bud leaves again several years before they ever bear fruit. And so there's a process that takes place before most vines or most trees yield fruit. I believe this is important for us to understand about Joseph, for much happened in his life before he ever bore the fruit that God intended for him to bear. And of course, there are other examples of that as well. But his name was significant because it pointed toward the fact that he would have a fruitfulness that would come after God put him in the place that he intended for him to be. Jesus, of course, also has a significant name. Jesus is the pre-existent, eternal, only begotten Son of God in the form of flesh. Jesus translates Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah's salvation. God sent his Son, of course, for the purpose of redeeming mankind. And Jesus is the plan of salvation for mankind. He's not the executor. He is the plan. There is no portion of the so-called plan of salvation that is outside of the person of Jesus. He is everything to the workings of the plan of our salvation and redemption. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Matthew 1:21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Who named Jesus? God did. Named Jesus, and the name is significant because he was the person sent to save us, redeem us back to God. Both of these two men, Joseph and Jesus, were given preeminence. In Genesis chapter 37, we find Joseph having the first of several dreams that he had in his life. And these two particular ones were prophetic in nature. His first dream, he said to his brothers, his 11 brothers of all people, he told them that he had a dream and he was a sheaf. And that sheaf rose up out of the midst of the other sheaf, and the other 11 sheaves stood around and bowed down and gave obeisance to that elevated sheaf. He also said that there were evidence of the sun and the moon and 12 stars, and that one star was elevated above the others, and the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down and worshiped the single star that had risen. And of course, his brothers didn't enjoy that prophecy too much, but it was God's way of showing in foreshadow what was going to happen later. And we find later in the book of Genesis that indeed that happened, that Joseph was elevated and that his brothers came and literally prostrated themselves before him, begging for sustenance for the provision of their family. Jesus also had prophecy about his preeminence. The book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter, says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." Jesus was given preeminence even while he was in heaven. When he was here on earth, he said, as he began to bid farewell, he said, "All power is given me in heaven and on earth." His precursor, his forerunner, John the Baptist, said in John chapter 3, "He must increase, Christ must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthy and speaketh of the earth, and he that cometh from a heaven is above all." So Christ was given preeminence even in eternity past, as he also has preeminence in eternity. Both of these two men were favorite sons and glorified of their fathers. And Joseph, of course, was the firstborn of Rachel, Jacob's favored wife, if I may say that. You remember the account of Leah and Rachel. In Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3, in reference to Jacob being named Israel, he said, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children." And so not only was it a perception of the brothers that he was loved more, the scriptures say that Jacob actually did love him more than all the others. A little bit later down in that verse, we find not only was he the favorite son, but he was given a sign of favor from his father. It says, speaking of Israel, "And he made him a coat of many colors," to signify outwardly what Jacob felt inwardly, something to show the world and everyone else that he was indeed favored above all the other children that Jacob had. Jesus, of course, was given favoritism by his father. He's God's only begotten son, the firstborn, the son of the highest, and many other names are listed in regards to Jesus. We find the father giving him a sign of favor even while Jesus was on the earth. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased.'" John chapter 3 and verse 35 says, "The father loveth the son and hath given all things into his hand." And of course, we hear the Father speaking in like terms on the Mount of Transfiguration as well, signifying outwardly what God the Father felt in heaven. Favoritism for his son and giving him outward favor on earth. Both of these two men were hated by their brethren. Joseph, of course, was hated by his brethren. It says, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." A little further in that 37th chapter, it says, "And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was upon him, and they took him and cast him in a pit." Of course, this hatred came and had its genesis in the favoritism that had been shown. Jesus also hated by his brethren, prophesied that it would be so by the prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. It says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. First chapter of the Gospel of John, John said, he came into his own and his own received him not. Matthew says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. This is a man that never sinned, never had any error about him, never did anything purposely to anger someone or did or said anything in spite. And yet we, the human race, hated him and sought to put him to death. Also in Matthew chapter 27, it says, "Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said unto them, 'Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?' For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." The envy that Joseph's brothers felt for him was similar to the envy that the chiefs and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes felt for Jesus, a jealousy. Joseph's brethren, because of this hatred and jealousy and envy that had risen up within them, did some outward things that we can also correlate into the life of Christ. One, of course, we read to you that Joseph's brethren stripped from him his robe, the emblem of what signified their father's favoritism. The thing that thumbed its nose at them was that robe, and they hated that robe. And when they got a chance and opportunity and took counsel among themselves, they took it from him. They ripped it from him physically. This is in opposition to how Jesus' robe was stripped off. It wasn't taken from him by those that were envious of his favoritism from the Father, but rather he laid it down of his own accord. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18 says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Jesus was not murdered. Jesus laid down his life for you and me. And that separates him from Joseph. Joseph was physically and forcibly put into slavery. Jesus chose to lay it down willingly and take on the form of a servant. Joseph's robe showed that he was no longer the son of a rich man. He no longer had the pricey garments that had been given him by Jacob. It was stripped from him, and his appearance now outwardly was that of a regular servant. And he was sold into slavery as a regular servant. It says, "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar." His brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites, which were the Midianites, and then the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar. Jesus, in laying down his robes, chose to take upon himself no reputation. He chose to lay down his rightful robes of righteousness and power in heaven, lay them down of his own accord, and took upon himself the form of a servant to walk among us, to die for us. Philippians chapter 2 says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. A king came and willingly became a servant so you and I could escape hell. Joseph was sold by his brethren. It says, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And of course we know that according to prophecy that Jesus also was betrayed and for the price of 30 pieces of silver. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32 tells us that 30 pieces of silver is the accepted monetary exchange for a common servant. And so while Jesus was sold or betrayed for the price of a regular servant or a slave, Joseph was sold, he was undercut. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver. His brothers likely wanted to get rid of him and thought 20 pieces of silver was likely a bargain. Lastly, in this heading, Joseph and Jesus both loved their brethren despite their brothers' hatred. It's awfully easy to love someone that loves you. It's a whole lot more difficult to love somebody genuinely that openly, despitefully hates you. Jesus taught that in the Beatitudes, the highest rung of holiness and maturity was to love those that despitefully use us and cast shame and reproach upon us because of Jesus' name. Joseph, it says, and he turned himself about from them. This is in Egypt. And wept. When his brothers came before him and he knew them, but they didn't know him, it says, he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Despite all that they'd done to Joseph, Joseph, when he saw them, had great bowels of compassion upon them, so much so that he could not keep control of his natural emotions and had to excuse himself for a few moments to gather his composure to fulfill the plan that God had laid before him. Jesus, of course, in Luke chapter 23 says, and then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I've often thought what love that must have been, not to just lay down your robes of righteousness and lay yourself down willingly on a cross and be beaten like he was beaten and despised and cursed and spat upon and struck and all the many physical things that Jesus bore. But then to actually have his flesh put down upon the cross and the nails begin to be driven through his flesh and what came from his heart and his mouth was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the ultimate expression to me about the love that Jesus has for us. Romans chapter 5, it says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. When we hated him, and envied him and despised him like these that we read about just a few moments ago. When we were in that condition, Christ came with love and died for us willingly because he wanted to, not just because he needed to. Joseph and Jesus also are alike in that they prospered in all their endeavors. Everything they did prospered. Genesis chapter 39, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house and all that he had put into his hand. Potiphar trusted all that he had into Joseph's hand, into his care, because he turned everything to gold that he touched because of the Lord's blessing him. Jesus, of course, in Acts chapter 10, says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. As God blessed Joseph, Joseph blessed Potiphar. God put his hand upon Joseph and all that he did prospered, and because of that, in Potiphar's wisdom and yielding it all to Joseph, Potiphar likely became a very wealthy man. But it was because of the stewardship of his servant Joseph who was being prospered by the Lord. In correlation to that, Jesus prospered in all the work that he did when he was here on earth. He did a perfect work. Everything that he did pleased his Father perfectly. And as he prospered in his work here, he pleased the Father. His Father was magnified and his Father was glorified and lifted up perfectly through the life that Jesus lived. Both of them were falsely accused. Potiphar's wife, of course, accusing Joseph of taking advantage of her. And, of course, Jesus being accused of the chief priests and councils, and they bared false witnesses to come and to testify falsely against him, and then condemning him illegally to a crime that he did not commit. And both of them were placed in the earth. We find Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 thrown into a dungeon as a result of his wife's allegation. And we find that Joseph saw no corruption in prison. Rather, even in the bowels of the earth, in the dungeon, he prospered. He interpreted dreams for a butler and a baker, and one of them got reinstated to his position and eventually got elevation for Joseph. And Joseph was elevated or vaulted up to the position that God intended for him to hold. So even in the bowels of the earth, we find that Joseph prospered, and of course, Jesus also saw no corruption in the earth. And this was spoken of in Matthew chapter 27, how that he came forth with no evidences of having laid down the flesh. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches about the psalm that David spoke of, and it says, he's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. So the correlation there, that even in the bowels of the earth or being laid in a place where usually prosperity has no place, both Joseph and Jesus prospered greatly, even in being placed in the earth. Both of them established a storehouse of goodness, an inexhaustible storehouse of goodness. Joseph in Genesis chapter 41. It says, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which was in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field which round about every city laid he up the same. And Joseph gathered corn at the sand of the sea very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. Jesus, of course, also has an inexhaustible storehouse of the attributes that become God. Love and compassion and goodness, pity and grace and mercy. Colossians 1:19, he says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The next chapter, in the 9th verse, it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Both of these two men prevented the total annihilation of mankind. Joseph in Egypt, with the amount of food that was without number, of course, saved the entire world from starvation. The storehouse that he has saved up under the wisdom that God had given him was enough to feed himself and his servants and all the Egyptians and the rest of the world. He saved the entire world with the storehouses that he accumulated in those 7 good years. Of course, we understand the correlation of Jesus providing for us spiritual sustenance. And without him, there would be 100% mortality rate of all mankind. Without Jesus, there is no hope of salvation. Acts 4, of course, says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Both supply and personally administer their storehouse's goods. Not very many wealthy men sit by their coffers and dole out their funds to the various charities that they perhaps give to. Genesis chapter 41 tells us, and you can read this later in the outline, that Joseph was in charge of doling out the supply that Pharaoh had. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, and what he saith to you, do. And so he gave to Joseph the complete stewardship of all the wealth that was his, was Pharaoh's. And it was his to dispense with as he saw fit. Jesus, in John chapter 14, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me. So just as Joseph was the administrator of the goodness and the wealth of Pharaoh's, Jesus is the administrator of the goodness, the compassion, and salvation that comes from the Father. He is our go-between and our advocate. Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This storehouse of Joseph's and Jesus is open and open to the entire world. I already read to you, or I skipped over it, actually, but in Genesis chapter 41, they opened up the granaries and the storehouses of Egypt for the whole world for sale. And Jesus, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the last chapter in the Bible, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I'm glad that we serve and worship and have found a whosoever will God, not a respecter of persons. Both of them have sustenance and glory to dispense with. Pharaoh was very wealthy and controlled much of the world as a result because of the financial means that came through with Joseph's selling of the food. When they ran out of money, they came and they began to give them what they had, the lands and the other signs of wealth and livestock and such, when they ran out of money. And so Pharaoh controlled or had a hand in most of the happenings of the world in that point. And it was all because of Joseph's wisdom and dealing and selling of that which he had saved. Jesus provides salvation for his brethren, us, and also gives glory to his Father. When he saves a soul, he saves us from eternity in hell. He gives us the promise of heaven, of course. He also glorifies his Father every time that he is able to save a soul. The Bible says there is rejoicing in the presence of angels when a sinner is saved. And so we find that every time that someone is saved and we get to rejoice, we're just sharing in the rejoice that the Father is enjoying because of the goodness of his Son. John chapter 17, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eye to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. They both had a relationship with their brethren. Joseph knew his purpose was to come into the world and to deliver his brethren ultimately. I don't know at what point he discovered or had wisdom or knowledge or insight to the fact that God was touching his life and making him prosper where he should not have prospered, and that he had a greater purpose. But we understand through the scriptures that he did understand his purpose ultimately, and was to serve the Lord and to save his family and God's people. Jesus understood the perfect will of his Father every day that he walked. We read about the last few years of his life and how tumultuous that they were, but every day that Jesus lived on this earth, he knew perfectly the will of his Father. He knew what he had to do. He knew what was expected of him. He knew what his purpose was, and he accomplished that said purpose perfectly. Even before we're born, the Bible teaches us in the book of Jeremiah that Jesus knows us even in our mother's womb. And long before we ever have a cohesive thought about God and our Creator, he knows all about us. He has a relationship with us, a knowledge of us, even before we know him in salvation. When Joseph's brothers came to get corn or food in Egypt, they had an interview process with Joseph. And when they came the first time, Joseph sent them back and required that they bring back to him their most prized possession, his father's most prized possession, Benjamin. Benjamin was the only other son that Rachel had, and he was the only full brother of Joseph. And so he was kind of partial, I believe, or Jacob was kind of partial to this boy as a reminder of Joseph. And Joseph said, I want you to go back. I want you to bring the squirt. And so they went back to Egypt to get Benjamin and bring him back, knowing that that would be the last thing that Jacob would want to give up. I believe this to be a great picture of what is necessary for us to find salvation. We have to give up the one thing that we want to hold back the most. And at least in picture, that's true. We get saved the first second that we give up the last thing we hold back. When you give up the last thing, there's nothing left in the bottom of your heart seen, and you surrender to God completely, he saves you. But you got to give up that last thing. And I believe this in picture is what Jacob was being required to do by Joseph. And he did that, required their most valuable possession. Proverbs 28 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Both of them wept over their erring or lost brethren. We already talked about Joseph exiting the room and weeping for a time over the fact that his brethren were in such a situation that he was unable to reveal himself to them at that point. Jesus, we find in Matthew 23, crying over Jerusalem. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest thy prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I believe Jesus hurts in some way when sinners refuse to repent. When they don't take advantage of the work that Jesus put in place for all of us, I believe Jesus still weeps over lost souls. I believe there's a time coming where there'll be no more weeping and there'll be only glory and praise and honor for the King. But I believe now Jesus is still an intercessor. He's still an advocate, and I believe he still pleads the case of those that offer themselves as a sacrifice to the Lord. I believe Jesus still hurts for us. We also find during this interview that Joseph set his brethren in order by birth. Genesis chapter 43, from the oldest to the youngest, and vice versa, showing them without saying it that he knew all about them. Reading states to us that Jesus knows all about us even when we don't know anything at all about him. And I'm glad that's that way. The motivations were different between man and God. Joseph's brothers came to get food, and Joseph had more than food for them. He had a great inheritance for them to have. He wanted to give them so much more than just corn, but they had to go through the process to obtain the inheritance that he had reserved for them. Sometimes we go to Jesus, even as saved people, and we go with natural things that we want. You know, be with this sick person, be with that sick person, or heal this and heal that, or fill this need, or take this away. And I believe we're going to Jesus and asking for corn when he has so much more for us to realize in life if we lay down the natural things and look at what he wants us to have. I know that when I went to him for salvation, I just wanted that burden to be gone. I wanted it all to be gone. I wanted it to be better. Even if there's nothing in this place, if it was just gone, I'd be fine. I can tell you he's given me a lot more in life. Since that moment he took that burden away, in came something else, and that something else has grown and sprung up from my belly, living waters, and has grown into a life that I couldn't have imagined as a 17-year-old boy seeking salvation in Missouri. My life is so much better now than it was when he first saved me. I believe he has a lot more for me that I have missed because I spent too much time asking for corn when I should have asked for the inheritance that he's paid for all of us. Both of them had a love and identified with their troubled brethren. They went before Joseph. They didn't know who he was. He likely looked like an Egyptian. But yet he saw through the eyes of their brother, the Hebrew, and he knew who that they were and wanted to reveal himself to them, to tell them who he was and what he was and what he wanted to do. But he had to restrain himself until they'd passed those tests of obedience that they needed to pass. I find that to be a wonderful picture of Jesus wanting to reveal himself, have that first light bulb flashed on to the heart, into the souls and the minds of those that are lost. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that Jesus empathizes with our life. He was one of us. It says, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We have a high priest who can be touched with the infirmities of our flesh because he walked among us in like form. Finally, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. After they had semi-repented and they had shown obedience to the instructions that they had been given by this Egyptian, who was their brother Joseph, he revealed himself to be who he was. And that's in Genesis chapter 45. I don't have time to read it. But I marveled at trying to think about what they must have felt. After having gone through all of this and Joseph then revealing himself and saying, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. That would be quite an overwhelming moment. I don't know what I would feel. But you know, I remember when I got saved, I didn't know what to feel. Remember what I did? I went to sleep. You say, that's not a very hallelujah experience. Well, it was a wonderful experience to me. I was so tired of running and being heavy that I finally slept for a few moments. But when he reveals himself to those of us that are saved and they see him through eyes of faith for the first time, that is a very magical moment, likened to the one that Joseph and his brothers had when he told them who that it was. They wept and rejoiced together. He told them about an inheritance that he had for them, the land of Goshen. He told them to go home and that he was going to give them something more. He said, moreover, he kissed all of his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. God, of course, first showed his love for us when he sent Jesus to the world. He personified his love for us in the person, the life, and the teachings of Jesus. He left with us promises of His love that would be shown to us in the future, and love that would be proven to us in eternity. And ask us to follow Him in footsteps of faith, trusting that what He's given us so far is just the earnest of our inheritance. He told them also, Joseph and Jesus, at once that they were revealed to one another, that they no longer had a home where they thought they had a home. Joseph told his brethren to return to Canaan and get their families. He gave them riches, He gave them apparel, He gave them the inheritance in Goshen, and He told them to leave their stuff behind. In Genesis chapter 45, He told them to go get the mom and dad and the father, and He says, "And also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours." After Jesus saves us, of course, our perspective changes from one being at home to one going home. I get very heartbroken to see God's children trying to make a home here. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. The mindset that is supposed to be given when God saves us is not of one of having residence here, but one having residence somewhere else, and I'm just walking toward that home. Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapter 6, tells us not to lay up our treasures here on earth where moth and thieves break through and steal, but to rather lay up our treasures in heaven. Where we're going, we have no need of stuff. Lastly, and I hurried and I apologize too much of this because I wanted to get to this, and I've got two blips on the clock. Relationship. The Bible teaches us that after all of this wonderful story is completed, that there was a promise attached to it, that as long as there was someone in Egypt that knew Joseph or remembered the account of how Joseph had saved Egypt and much of the world, that his family's inheritance and place in prosperity was secure. If that relationship was ever broken or forgotten, they were going to be in big trouble. First chapter of Exodus says this, "Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." When enough time passed, and no one knew of Joseph and his heroic works and God's prospering of his life, it didn't matter anymore. They became a threat. And they became slaves pretty quickly, didn't they? Because the relationship was broken. Well, Jesus, our Joseph, of course, is eternal. He's everlasting to everlasting. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He and I have a relationship that will never be broken. You and I have an inheritance that cannot be taken from us. A relationship with Jesus that cannot be broken. The 8th chapter of Romans tells us that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love that Christ has for us. In short, we have a home in Goshen, and we're never selling. I appreciate your attention. The clock is off. I was thinking on the way down here today that I have a lot of relationships. I'm a lot of different people that I'm responsible for. I'm an employee and a neighbor and a co-worker and a daddy and a husband and an uncle and on and on and on, the many relationships that we have. One day I'll lay my eyes in death and every one of those are gone. And the only relationship that's going to remain is the one that Jesus initiated with me. So why not concentrate more on the relationship that lasts and less on the relationships that are just temporary? I appreciate your attention. May God bless you. Thank you.
Well, I appreciate the good lesson. I think Brother Skinner did an excellent job. Again, thankful to him for him being here tonight. I spent as much of today as I could. I had somewhat of a busy day, but I spent as much time as I could thinking about the meeting starting back up tonight, the study starting back up tonight, and different aspects of it. And I thought about the point that we've come to now, we're going to take a break and have a little time of fellowship. And I thought about how that since I had been doing this back in December, that seemed like every time that I said we were going to take a break and meet back about 8:15, nobody seemed to listen to me. And I thought about that, well, it's probably just because I'm such a little guy and I can't talk very loud, so I guess I'm not very intimidating. But we do have some refreshments and snacks and things downstairs. We are going to dismiss now and have a time of fellowship, and we do want to try to start back as close to 8:15 as we can, be back up here for Brother Huff's lesson. So again, God bless you, Brother Skinner. Appreciate the good lesson. We're going to stand at this time, if you would, and I'm going to ask someone to dismiss us in prayer and to also give thanks for what we're going to receive. Brother McCabe, would you do that, please? Brother Skinner does have copies of his lessons, so.